Bibles or your bulletins, turn with me to the Song of Songs. Song of Songs, chapter 8, reading from verse 7 through to verse 14, the last passage in the song. This is God's holy, inspired, inerrant word, so let's give careful attention to the reading of it. Many waters are not able to extinguish love, and rivers cannot drown it. Even if a man should give all the wealth of his house as the price of love, he would be utterly scorned. We have a little sister, and she does not yet have breasts. What shall we do for our sister on the day when she will be spoken for? If she is a wall, we will build upon her a battlement of silver. If she is a door, we will enclose her with a panel of cedar. I am a wall, and my breasts are like towers. Thus, in his eyes, I became one who brings wholeness. Solomon owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. He gave the vineyard to keepers. Each would bring as the price of its fruit 1,000 shekels of silver. My vineyard belongs to me. It is mine. You may keep the 1,000 shekels, O Solomon, along with the 200 that go for the keepers of its fruit. You who dwell in gardens, companions are listening attentively for your voice. Cause me to hear it. Run away, my beloved, and be like a gazelle or a young stag upon the mountains of perfumes. Thus far, the reading of God's word. Let's pray. Our Heavenly Father, this is your word. We pray for your guidance and direction as we study it. Help us to grow in our understanding of it, our ability to apply it to our lives, and to see how it points us to Christ. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. There's a song that our kids used to sing regularly, which is called The Song That Never Ends. Maybe you know that song. If you do, you will know that the reason it's called The Song That Never Ends is because there is quite literally no graceful way to bring it to its conclusion. Once you've started it, wherever you stop, you're always halting in mid-flow. In contrast, novelists typically try to bring their story to a satisfactory conclusion. Reader, I married him. Or, and so they lived happily ever after. But the ending of the Song of Songs belongs much more in the first category than it does in the second. It's not so much a neat and tidy conclusion as a return to the beginning, picking up some of the central themes. It leaves you hungry for more. And I don't think that's accidental or a product of poor literary technique on the part of the author. I think that's a deliberate strategy to push you to think about the nature of this life of love that the poet has described throughout the book, both in terms of human relationships and our relationship with God. At the beginning of the passage, we're reintroduced to the woman's brothers, who you may remember we met in the opening chapter, but who have dropped out of sight since. The woman's brothers were a negative influence earlier in the book, and not much has changed. In the opening poem, they compelled the woman to work out in the vineyards, where she was scorched by the hot sun, darkening her complexion in an unattractive way. And in this poem, which seems to recall that time before the couple were married, the brother's strategy is, the goal is the same, but the strategy is the opposite. They're still seeking to maximize the woman's value as an object. They don't speak to the woman, but rather about her, as if she's not present and her opinions really don't matter. In the brother's eyes, the girl has not yet reached puberty, marked by the appearance of her breasts, but they're already thinking about the day when she would be spoken for. That is, when a man would come along to claim her for themselves, offering a suitable bride price in exchange. Now, there are two possible interpretations of what the brothers say next, depending on what they mean by if she is a wall and if she is a door. One commonly presented possibility is that these are contrasting images of sexual purity. A wall represents closeness and sexual purity, whereas an open door represents promiscuity. So if she's pure, they will build her up and adorn her with additional battlements of silver, but if she's inclined to open the door, then they will protect her with boards of cedar. And that would put a positive angle on their concern for her. And certainly families ought to have such a concern for the sexual well-being of their younger siblings. But I don't think that's actually what is the focus of this saying. Because doors can be shut as well as open. And the function of both the battlements of silver and the boards of cedar is adornment rather than merely enhancing the strength of the defenses. Their thought rather seems to be that even though right now the woman is as flat-chested as a wall or a door, with suitable decoration, battlements of silver, adornments of cedar, she could perhaps still be turned into a somewhat marketable commodity. And don't miss the connection with the previous verse, which spoke derisively about the attempt to purchase love, and the negative role of silver in the following poem about Solomon's vineyards. The brothers, you see, are treating the woman in exactly the same way that such a suitor would, as an object to be made presentable for sale to the highest bidder, no matter what her own thoughts or feelings might be on the subject. On that day, she would be spoken for rather than having any voice of her own. But the woman scorns their efforts. The brothers are as blind as they are deceived. She responds that she is a wall with brass like towers. In other words, she picks up both potential meanings of the metaphor and transforms them to make an entirely different point. She's not flat-chested and immature like an ordinary wall. Rather, her wall already has prominent towers. She doesn't need their help and adornment to make her attractive. God has already given her all of the assets that she needs. But the military and defensive nature of the metaphors highlights the fact that she has not been promiscuous with those natural advantages. She has not stirred up love before it pleased. She's protected her own virginity until the time was right. And what is more, that right time has nothing to do with her brothers and their schemes to find a suitor for her and benefit themselves financially. When the time was right, she herself found her beloved and surrendered to him, becoming the one who was completing him, bringing and finding peace and wholeness, becoming bone of his bone, flesh of his flesh, becoming completed by him in a way that was totally incompatible with the commercial view of marriage. She became the true lifetime soulmate for the man she chose, not merely a beautiful, expensive trophy that the highest bidder could acquire. And that same theme runs through the second vignette, the song about two vineyards, Solomon's vineyard and hers. Solomon, we're told, owned a vineyard in Baal Hamon. Now, there's no such place mentioned in the Bible, and the significance of this place, I think, is contained in the meaning of the name. It means the husband of a crowd. Perhaps not coincidentally, this Hebrew word for crowd is used in 2 Chronicles 11:23 of the collection of wives that Rehoboam assembled for his sons. Well, likewise, Solomon's vineyard here represents his harem. He doesn't have a personal relationship of tending and caring for his vineyard. Instead, he employs keepers who bring him 1,000 pieces of silver for it, probably a reference to his famous 700 wives and 300 concubines. So Solomon's vineyard is a status symbol of his enormous wealth and power. But in contrast to the fabulously valuable vineyard of Solomon, the woman too has a vineyard. Hers may not be comparable to Solomon's in its monetary value, but what makes it special is the fact that it is all hers. She would rather have her own simple vineyard and the freedom to give it to the man she chooses, with whom she has a real relationship, rather than have Solomon's expensive vineyard that has to be managed for him by tenants for a fee. True love, you see, cannot be bought and sold as a commercial or a political transaction, not even by the most famously wealthy of Israel's kings. Wives cannot be managed like a domestic enterprise. Simple true love indeed is more valuable than all of the silver in Solomon's house. And then the third vignette is perhaps the most enigmatic of all. Now, fittingly, we close the poem with a return to a dialogue between the man and the woman. But what does he mean when he says to her, "You who dwell in gardens, companions are listening attentively for your voice, cause me to hear it"? And what does she mean when she replies, "Run away, my beloved, be like a gazelle and young stag upon the mountains of perfumes"? Well, I think the point of the man's request is to distinguish between himself and the other people, those male companions of hers. The woman, he says, is a garden dweller, a beautiful flower whose natural habitat is the carefully manicured environment of the king's royal preserve. Remember, in antiquity, gardens were not things that everybody had in front of and behind their houses. They were an exotic preserve of the rich. And the woman doesn't need to be part of the harem of a king to be a garden dweller. Her beauty naturally gives her that status in the man's eyes. But such attractiveness inevitably means that there are lots of people who want her attention, who are hanging on her every word. And so he echoes again his own request from chapter 2. Let me hear your voice. Even after they've been married some time, he still longs for her unique presence and undivided attention, just as he did before they were united together. And she still desires him. Why does she tell him to run away when he asked her to be with her and to hear her voice? Well, just as he quoted himself from chapter 2, so she quotes her own words from the same chapter in reply. Not this time sending him away from her, because the place to which she tells him to flee is the mountains of spices, representing her body, where he is to act like a young stag. Whereas in chapter 2, the time was not yet right for them to consummate their relationship by stealing away into the countryside. Now she longs that they could run away from the pressures of everyday life to do just that. In the beginning of this section, she came up from the wilderness leaning on his arm. She wanted to be able to take him to her mother's house, a place of private intimacy. And at the end, she wants to run away to the wilderness with him. Because if the two of them are anywhere together, their destination is not a wilderness, but a mountain of spices. An image that conjures up the delightful prospect of sexual intimacy. And this tension between the longed-for togetherness and necessary separations runs throughout this chapter, just as it does in every healthy marriage. There are times when you can be together and times when you have to be apart. And far from marriage ending the spark of romance between the man and the woman, it has simply lighted the fuse for an ongoing passion that persists into the future. The end of the song is not the end of their affair. It's merely the end of one chapter in an enduring relationship. And what's more, don't miss the fact that just as the song began by shattering gender stereotypes, with a woman's passionate desire for the man to kiss her with kisses of his mouth, so too it ends with a similar shattering of stereotypes. The man desires conversation. He wants to hear the sound of her voice. And the woman wants sex. She wants him to act like a young stag on the mountains of spices which represent her body. Conversation and sex. Marriage, you see, is not meant to be about one or the other, but both together. Friendship on fire in a song that never ends. So what do these final poems teach us? Well, to begin with, they return to the same old lesson about love's freedom. Love cannot be bought or sold. It has to be a free choice on the part of the lover and the beloved. There's a necessary tension between the individual and their social context throughout the song. On the one hand, love cannot be bought or coerced, whether by brothers or potential husbands. Men don't own women. On the other hand, true love naturally longs for an appropriate recognition from one's family, as is demonstrated by the woman's desire early in the chapter to bring the man to the house of her mother. And the challenge in marriage is often balancing these two competing pressures in our lives. The desire for social approval of our relationships, and the fact that love cannot be forced. Now, the application of this principle may be rather different in our culture from in the original culture. In their culture, the primary issue involved essentially the purchasing and selling of women by their husbands and families. The woman would be spoken for by her brothers, who had a commercial interest in the transaction. And she herself had no voice and was often powerless in the process. Now, that's not typically how marriage happens in our culture. Generally, we're free to choose to date and to marry whomever we wish. Though there are certainly still families that exert toxic pressures on their children in this regard, we are more often likely to err by failing to heed the sound counsel of those around us. rushing into ill-advised relationships that make perfect sense to us, but which to those around us are obviously unwise. But even though the family pressures to arrange marriages have diminished, I don't think for a moment the commercialization of sex has disappeared from our culture. There are still plenty of people who want to speak for you, who want to pressure you into a sexual relationship that is unhealthy and undesirable. Now, instead of the financially motivated brothers, who at least had a vested interest in protecting their sister's purity, we live in a context in which our society pressures you into sexually charged relationships from elementary school on upwards. In our culture, the appearance of a girl's breast and the corresponding changes as boys become men no longer functions as a sign for your brothers to arrange a suitable marriage, but rather as a sign that you are supposedly ready to engage in sexual activity whenever or wherever your hormones dictate. Whereas their culture separated marriage from passion, our culture has separated passion from marriage. And in the process, both sides have lost sight of what sex is for. A precious gift of God that exists in the service of a unique, lifelong, committed bond between one man and one woman, in which she both brings and finds peace in his eyes. Sex was designed to bond the couple together in marriage so that she completes him and he completes her, as the book of Genesis tells us. For this reason, a man shall leave his father and mother and become one flesh with his wife, two shall become one. I think this raises some powerful challenges, though, to how we approach the topic of sex within the church. Much of the time, I think, we often act just like that popular interpretation of the woman's brothers. We are deeply concerned that our young women might be doors and not walls. That is, they might be sexually promiscuous and not restrained. And yet, I think too often we view protecting their purity simply as an external matter of heightening the battlements and boarding up the gates. And perhaps that's because we're not so much concerned for the hearts of our sisters and daughters as we are for their marriageability. And therefore, we make detailed rules about all the things that nice young women are not supposed to do, without ever addressing what all of those intense feelings and emotions in their hearts are actually for. As parents, our pride can be heavily invested in our sons and daughters' purity. And so perhaps we act as if sexual sin is the truly unforgivable sin, a sin that ruins you for life. And the result of this law-heavy approach to the subject is that we easily become sexual legalists, whether of the successful or unsuccessful variety. If we are successful, we proudly keep all the rules, though we are often skilled at finding those technical loopholes. All of those activities that don't really count as sex because, well, the door wasn't actually left open. And what's more, our motives often have very little to do with desiring to please God and much more with feeding the idols of satisfying our parents' hopes or finding our value in our personal self-control. Meanwhile, if we are unsuccessful legalists, we feel crushed by our failures. We know that we have been doors and not walls, and whether we have failed once or repeatedly, we feel deeply the concomitant message from our families and from our churches that now we are damaged goods. Who will ever speak for us? Who will ever be interested in a relationship with us if we have to turn our silver purity ring back in? And meanwhile, the commercialization of sex continues apace in our culture. You don't have to be Solomon in our culture to have a harem of 1,000 women. Far more than that are waiting for you at the end of your internet connection. And these days, women also get drawn into that porn trap as well. But like Solomon's harem, what you get out of that abundance of available pseudo-sex is not richness, but emptiness. You sell your soul for a bowl full of ashes, buying guilt and bondage in place of the beauty and excitement you thought that you were purchasing. And we end up emptier than ever, starving for a satisfying relationship that we were made to have and for which we deeply long. And what this passage teaches us is that virginity is valuable not as an end in itself, but as a means to prepare for the surrender and peace that can only be found in the unique bond of marriage. God's law of purity before marriage is intended for our good, not for our curse. Virginity before marriage is healthy not just as a way of avoiding various diseases, but as a means of protecting the bonding mechanism of your heart, so that when you do marry, you'll be ready to find and to give peace and wholeness to your spouse. The young woman in the song has all of the feelings and hormones that go with this stage of life. She knows what it is to want to kiss and be kissed back, to hunger for a romp on those mountains of spices. But she also knows what it is to resist those desires. When she says, "I was a wall and my breasts were towers," she's using a military metaphor. In antiquity, towers were a key part of a city's defenses, so protecting them was crucial to the safety of the city. Well, so too, this young woman has not merely technically remained a virgin. She's protected her honor carefully. But there's no glorification of virginity here as a higher or more spiritual state. She has guarded the walls and towers of a city well, so that when the right time came to surrender, she could do so in a way that would bring her and her husband peace and wholeness, not guilt and shame. Sex is such a precious and beautiful gift within marriage that she wanted to be able to share it with her husband without the baggage that can come from past sexual relationships. But in the biblical context, the image of virginity as a defended city also addresses the temptation to sexual legalism, whether of the successful or unsuccessful variety. To successful legalists, the image of a defended city refutes our pride, because it reminds us of what Psalm 127 tells us. Unless the Lord watches over the city, they labor in vain who watch. If you are sexually pure today, it is not your doing. It is not something in which you can boast and take pride. It is the Lord's work. What is it that has kept you pure thus far? Well, typically there are many components. Perhaps you grew up in a healthy family with good role models, or you became a Christian at an early age. Well, what credit do you deserve for that? Or perhaps you came from a sheltered background. Perhaps you're a person with naturally strong willpower. Who gave you those things? Or perhaps, like me as a teenager, you are socially awkward and not particularly physically attractive. What a wonderful gift of God's mercy. That's not what I said at the time, right? But perhaps it's true. Certainly it was for me. You see, if you're sexually pure, it is not of your own doing. It is the kindness of the Lord to you. It is something to give thanks for rather than to take pride in. And if you're sexually broken this morning, the image of purity as a defended city also gives you hope. You see, when God's people rebelled against him, his own chosen city of Jerusalem was given over into the hands of invaders. Those invaders tore down the walls and ransacked its towers and created havoc within the city. But that was not the end of the story for the city. The Lord would not give up Jerusalem in spite of her sin. He committed himself to create a new Jerusalem whose filthy garments would be replaced by clothes of spotless purity. Well, in exactly the same way, the Lord can take your broken down, undefended city and transform it by his grace into a place where his purity and peace reign. When we act as if giving in to sexual temptation ruins you from life or is a sin from which you cannot recover, we are forgetting the gospel of God's grace. The truth is that God can use sexual temptation and even failure to bring you to a deeper understanding and appreciation of your need for his grace. Your struggle with same-sex attraction or with pornography, even your adultery, may be the means by which the gospel shines all the more brightly in your life. God can help you rebuild the broken down walls of your life and to begin to guard those towers once again. And may ultimately even enable you to find peace in a biblical marriage relationship as an undeserved gift in spite of all your past failures. There is hope for those who are sexually broken, just as there is for all of us who are broken in other ways. But it is nonetheless in the context of the unique and committed relationship of marriage that sex finds its proper and delightful place. That's the point of that concluding couplet. Many people find the woman's company attractive, but she belongs to one man who longs for an opportunity to enjoy all of a conversation. And their relationship is not simply about good conversation and deep friendship. So they walk through life gazing together in the same direction. In the midst of the busyness of life and everyday duties, she takes time to stop and to face him, looking deeply into his eyes. She desires to get away from it all with him, to delight once again in his caresses. Her breasts, once strongly defended towers, have now been transformed into mountains of spices on which he may frolic like a young stag. But then, just as we expect, the "and so they lived, happily ever after," it doesn't come. There's no neat conclusion because love itself does not end neatly and tidily. It's an ongoing relationship. It's a song that never ends. And that's one of several things that connects the message of this poem about human relationships with our relationship with our heavenly bridegroom. To begin with, we need to recognize the fundamental difference between these two relationships. The woman in the song asserts her right to choose freely for herself the man whom she will love. But we have an obligation to love our heavenly husband. He made us. We belong to him. He is our creator and our sovereign Lord. But our creator has not presumed to rest in the fact that we are obligated to love him because everything we have comes from him. God could simply have demanded that we fall down and worship him. But instead, he woos us with tender love for us. His love for humanity demonstrated from the moment of creation, when he made this magnificent world and placed humanity at the very pinnacle, the crowning glory of all creation. God made a beautiful and good world, and he made Adam and Eve to be garden dwellers, preparing a glorious royal paradise for the first man and the first woman. He sought Adam and Eve out daily for fellowship with him, listening to their voice. But how have we responded to this great love? We've been spiritually adulterous from the beginning. Our first parents listened instead to the voice of the serpent and abandoned the way of wisdom. And ever since then, we have been doors and not walls when it comes to protecting our hearts against the advances of the evil one. Far from carefully protecting our spiritual chastity so we could offer it as a gift to our faithful husbands, we engage daily in spiritual prostitution, following those other gods that promise us peace and wholeness in the things that matter most to us. Our idols swear they will grant us success and significance and safety, but they lie, leaving all of us with broken down walls and demolished towers, wondering where peace is to be found. We have sold our vineyard to the highest bidder, only to find that their payment was made in counterfeit currency. Now, for some, that spiritual adultery has been quite literally in the sexual realm. They pursued sex outside the bounds of marriage, with their minds, with their bodies. They've lusted after people of the same or opposite gender, sometimes perhaps even acted out those fantasies in reality, ending up feeling ashamed and dirty. We thought sex would bring us intimacy and value and meaning, only to discover we've been sold a bill of goods. For others, that spiritual adultery takes place in quite different realms. Perhaps we pursued academic and career success, lavishing our attention, our enthusiasm on them while neglecting the God who made us and gave us those gifts. Or perhaps we've turned people into our gods, desperately pursuing their approval, utterly distraught if they disdain us. Or perhaps we show no interest in others whatsoever, believing in Oscar Wilde's phrase, that to love oneself is the beginning of a lifelong romance. Our own comfort and security became our idols, to which we sacrifice anything that might threaten them. We may have sought to satisfy by quite different means exactly the same idols from which our brothers and sisters sought blessing through sexual sin. The point is that there are many ways in which we may commit spiritual adultery, and none of us can claim to be genuinely pure in heart and in body. We can even use whatever outward purity we have as a source of pride and a functional denial of our need for the gospel. But God, we don't have a husband who purchased for himself a faithful and pure virgin as a bride. Instead, as the story of Hosea and Gomer so dramatically illustrates, we have a husband who so loved his broken and impure bride that he went after us in all of our adulterous wanderings and purchased us back. And the cost that he paid to acquire us was not paid with perishable things like silver or cedar, but with his own blood. His blood shed on the cross cleanses away all of our impurity, sexual and otherwise. His perfect, faithful love for God and for his neighbor while he lived in this broken world creates that pure robe of righteousness that we need in order to approach a holy God. And he comes to us, the undeserving bride, clothing us in beauty, listening for our voice, desiring to have a deep and profound relationship with each of us. There, you see, is true friendship on fire. There is a love that indeed will not let us go. There is a song that never ends. Many waters cannot quench this love. Many rivers cannot overflow it, and death itself has no power over it. So how will you respond to that love today? Perhaps some of you here today have never responded to his loving suit towards you. You're still married to your idols, even though they treat you like dirt and constantly leave you unsatisfied. Leave them and come today to the great lover of your souls. Give your heart and life over to him and find in him true peace that transcends the difficulty of your present circumstances. He is the one for whom you were made, in whom you truly can find life in all of its fullness. So don't delay. But today, throw yourself into his loving arms. And Christian, ponder his great and enduring love for you, which is the ground and the motivation for your love for him and for those around you. Marriage is hard. Sinners can and do hurt each other regularly. There will be times when the very last thing you desire to hear is your spouse's voice, or to romp in the mountains of spices with them. Time and time again, you will need to come back to your heavenly spouse's love for you to stir your heart afresh towards your spouse. And purity is hard, whether you're single or married. We are constantly surrounded by the forces of the evil one who seeks to overcome the walls of our cities. Only the Lord can give us the grace that we need to defend those walls successfully. So plead for his help in that struggle against sexual temptation in all of its forms. Find other believers who will pray for you and encourage you in the fight. And find comfort in the fact that even though the earthly struggle against sin is lifelong and hard, there is a day coming when your bridegroom will return. He is coming for his bride, the church. And our bridegroom brings with him a reward for every faithful effort you expend and release from the guilt of every one of your failures. And so we shall be forever with the Lord, not in a garden like Eden, but a redeemed, restored, beautified city, a new Jerusalem. And on that great day, the bride will not have her eyes on her garments. Instead, our gaze will forever be fixed on our beloved for whom we wait. And on that day, he will finally say to us, "Arise, my love, my beautiful one, and come away. For behold, the winter is past, the rain is over and gone, the flowers are in bloom, the time of singing is here. On that day we shall know, my beloved is mine and I am his. We shall be his and he will be ours forever and forever. Amen. Let's pray together. Our Heavenly Father, we come before you as those who have often failed to defend the cities of our sexual purity. We have much to confess. And we have pursued other idols as well. We have not held the walls against the assaults of the evil one. Lord, we thank you that in Christ there is a righteousness given to us as a free gift, a righteousness that does not come from ourselves but comes from you, a righteousness that is pure and spotless and holy. Lord, we thank you for that. We pray that by your Spirit you would increasingly work the beginnings of such righteousness in our own lives, but keep our eyes constantly focused on the completed righteousness of Christ, which is our only hope in life and death. We pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Now let's stand.